The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Let me invite the congregation, please, to take a Bible in hand and turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 986 in the church Bibles, if you're using one of them. This is one of the great New Testament passages on the nature of the Christian ministry, especially the work of preaching. If you scan over the text before us, you'll see the different synonyms that Paul uses for preaching. Verse 2, look at the passage with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Verse 3, our appeal that does not spring from error. Verse 4, so we speak not to please men, but to please God. Verse 5, we never came with words of flattery. Verse 9, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. So this is a pretty clear passage about the primary task of the Christian minister. Is a text about preaching. But we're going to see Paul's emphasis as he describes the preacher's task doesn't actually fall on the work of biblical exposition, in this passage at least. It doesn't fall on the hard work of wrestling with the original languages and studying the text and producing a sermon that can be delivered to the congregation. Rather, it falls almost entirely on the character of the man who rises to preach. As our presbytery sets our brother Corey apart for the work of ministry among us here at First Presbyterian Church, we are being reminded in the passage before us that what we need most in our pastors, much more than great gifts, is great likeness to Jesus. Notice that Paul is making that case. He makes that case in a series of three couplets in our passage. If you look at it with me, let me point them out to you. That will be our outline for this evening. Three couplets. The first part of each couplet makes a negative point. The second part makes a positive point. So the first couplet in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, our coming, Paul says, was not in vain. There's the negative points. But he says, we had boldness to declare to you the gospel of God. There's the positive points. The second couplet in verses 3 and 4, our appeal does not spring from error, the negative. And then, just as we've been approved by God, so we speak, the positive. Then the third couplet, verses 5 through 7, we never came with words of flattery and so on, the negative, but we were gentle among you, the positive. So you see the pattern, three pairs with a negative and a positive part to each pair. The first pair in verses 1 and 2 emphasize faithfulness. The second pair, verses 3 and 4, the first pair emphasizes fruitfulness, the second pair emphasizes faithfulness, and the third pair, verses 5 through 7, emphasizes family. It uses the metaphor of the Christian family, a metaphor that is extended all the way through verse 12. So there's the outline: fruitfulness, faithfulness, and family. Now, before we read the passage together, let's bow our heads once again as we pray. O Lord, your word is spread before us, and our hearts are open in your sight. As we listen to your voice speaking to us from your holy word, we pray that you would instruct and correct and rebuke and exhort and train us in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Wield your word in the power of your Spirit in all our hearts for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 1, this is the word of Almighty God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Amen. And we praise God for his holy words. Christopher Ashe has been involved in preparing men for the gospel ministry through the Cornhill training course in London, England. Cornhill is a product of the conservative evangelical Anglican movement in the United Kingdom. But sometimes they receive applications from prospective students from unusual quarters. One candidate coming from Nigeria said he'd first learned of the Cornhill course, quote, at Pastor Benny Hinn's crusade in Nigeria. Now, if you know anything about just how conservative these guys at Cornhill are, and you know anything about Benny Hinn, you will know immediately how unlikely that story really is. In answer to the question on the application form, what do you most want to do with the rest of your life? The applicant wrote, in all caps, mind you, to be a world-renowned preacher and teacher of the Word of God. Look, we all love to be made much of, don't we? We all want to be somebody. But as our passage makes clear, that is not a dream that the Apostle Paul shared. He has no ambition to be a world-renowned preacher. Rather, his ambition is to be fruitful and faithful as he serves the family of God. That was our outline, if you'll remember. Fruitfulness, faithfulness, and the family of God. You can see his commitment to modest fruitfulness in the first couplet that we mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Would you look there with me, please? Verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So Paul reminds the Thessalonians of how things were when he was serving among them. The coming of Paul and his missionary team, he says, was not in vain. That is the negative statement in the first couplet. The word vain there just means empty, fruitless. His ministry was not fruitless, he's saying. But on the contrary, in the middle of verse 2, now the positive statement, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Now, if you think about that, that is an odd, an interesting contrast, isn't it? Our ministry was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't fruitless. But, we expect him to say, it was in fact full of fruit. It made a huge impact. It changed lives. It was effective. And no doubt all of that would be true. But instead you notice how he focuses not on the effects of his preaching ministry, but on the attitude with which he conducted that ministry. Do you see that in the text? Our preaching was not in vain. We had boldness. Now, I think there's an important lesson here for both preachers and church members alike. We tend to want measurable results, don't we? When we talk about fruits, we want to see growth in the three B's. You remember the three B's? Bodies, buildings, and budgets. A measurable metric. That's how you know you're bearing fruit. Growth in the three B's. But that is not Paul's metric. Not at all. For Paul, fruit is not always so easy to discern. But he has confidence in the word itself. Boldness in the word. And he knows that whether it can be seen or not, measured or not, the gospel he preaches is always, it's always productive. God is always at work by his words. As his word is proclaimed, his spirit wields his words. His word never returns to him void. And so instead of empty, vain, fruitless ministry, he has every confidence. That's what the word means. He has every confidence in the word of God. He spoke the word, he says, with boldness. He's not talking about effects, but he's talking about confidence in the word, and he leaves the effects to God. So let's not judge the fruitfulness of a ministry by the marketing tools the world proposes. Instead, let's pray. Shall we? Let's pray as Corey takes up his ministry among us, that the Lord would give him every confidence in the gospel itself. Give him boldness to make the word of God fully known, so that whether we see measurable growth or not, according to the three B's, we can be sure that the real fruits of the work of God in our hearts by his word will ripen in the lives of the people of God nevertheless. And before we move on from this, do notice the context within which Paul exercises his preaching ministry. He was fruitful, he says, bold to preach the gospel of God. Verse 2, though he had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. So he came from suffering to Thessalonica to preach. And he came, he says, to suffering. Suffering was waiting for him when he arrived. Look at the other half of verse 2. We had boldness in our God to preach to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So he left suffering, came to Thessalonica, and lo and behold, there's more suffering, conflict, as he ministers the words. I grew up eating rhubarb in Scotland. You don't get rhubarb here very often. Every now and again I'll find it in Kroger, but it doesn't really like hot climates. It grows really well in Scotland, however. And so as a kid, I grew up eating rhubarb. We grew it in our garden. Do you know how they produce rhubarb commercially? In order to ensure a good harvest of rhubarb for the market, they plunge the plants into darkness. And so they shoot up as they quest for light. That's how you ensure there's a good harvest of rhubarb. You plunge them into darkness. Sometimes, especially with gospel ministers, when he wants to make us fruitful, he brings us into a season of darkness and suffering and trial and conflict and pain. Corey and Heather, do not be surprised as the Lord leads you into ministry here. Do not be surprised as you take up this work if you are plunged into darkness of the darkness of unexpected suffering from time to time. That's often God's instrument to make you fruitful. He has a design in your trials that he might make great use of you for the good of others, not least so that with the comfort with which you are comforted in your trials, as you proclaim the gospel, you might be enabled to comfort others also. So fruitfulness. Then look at the next couplet, verses 3 and 4. Focusing now on faithfulness. Fruitfulness, now faithfulness. Our appeal, he says, does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. That's the negative statement. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. First, the negative statement. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. His emphasis here is on character, isn't it? On godliness. Notice that he says his preaching, his message, his appeal is not sourced in error. It's not a theological oddity. There's no doctrinal innovation. It is orthodox, faithful truth. And neither does it come from impurity. Sometimes the worst errors taught from pulpits have arisen because the man preaching them has fallen into secret immorality and impurity in his life. I've seen it quite often, too often now to really be surprised by it anymore. Once sound and orthodox Bible teachers begin to waver in their commitment to the old paths. And when you begin to probe what's going on, you soon discover that their lives have already shifted to accommodate sin. And having made the faithful accommodation in their lives, it's not long before their teaching follows suit. But not so with the Apostle Paul. His teaching and his life are constrained by the Word of God. Neither, he says, is there any attempt to deceive. He's not faking it. There's no insincerity. This is a picture, isn't it, a picture of a life and a message that fit together perfectly. You remember the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to watch your life and doctrine closely. We need to guard our hearts, those of us entrusted with the work of preaching the words. It's easy to become a professional, to become a public person, and your private life drift far from a path of faithfulness. We are to ensure and work to ensure, and we are to seek the prayers of the people of God that the Lord would enable us to ensure that our message and our characters are consistent. So instead of error and impurity or deception, verse 4, Paul says he's been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's the language of stewardship. Approved to be entrusted with the gospel. God is the master in the great house of his church, and Paul is his household slave, to whom a particular stewardship has been entrusted in service of his master. The stewardship is to faithfully proclaim the words. You're not being faithful as a steward if you're not speaking out the gospel of God. Just as we've been approved by God, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Corey has been given the gospel to stewards. He's to speak it to us. We are meekly to receive it from him. And his agenda in doing so is not to please you, but to please God, the master of the house who tests his heart. That introduces, doesn't it, a certain solemnity to what Paul is saying. God tests his heart as he fulfills his calling. Gospel ministers have an accountability to God to be faithful stewards of the message entrusted to us. He tests our hearts. It's James 3:1, isn't it? Not many of you, my brothers, should presume to be teachers, for those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for Corey. that the Lord would keep him and keep all your pastors mindful that God is our master, and we work for him, not for the praise of men, not for the flattery of our hearers, but for the glory of the name of our God, before whom we will all one day give an account. Fruitfulness, then faithfulness, then finally family. Look at verses 5 through 7. Notice the negative part of the couplet first, verses 5 and 6. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. The avoidance of all flattery, all pretext for greed, the attempt to garner glory from people, we might sum up as the determination on Paul's part in all his preaching never to manipulate his hearers or to speak for personal gain. He doesn't want to be made much of. He's not like the young man from Nigeria who wanted to become a world-famous preacher and teacher of the Word of God. He knows that ministry isn't about him at all. He doesn't want the spotlight. He isn't looking to be the center of attention. He's not in ministry for what he can get out of it. Instead, verse 7, positively, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Verse 8 amplifies the point. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. He loves them. He gives them both the gospel and himself. That's what mothers do with their children. In verse 9, he calls them brothers, among whom he works hard. In verse 11, he speaks of himself as a father, exhorting, encouraging, and challenging them. You see the family metaphor. These are the bonds of affection and love, of intimacy and trust, of familiarity and care. As a mother, he is tender and self-giving toward them. As a brother, he is diligent to work hard in a way they can clearly see. As a father, he challenges them and calls them to press on toward maturity and godliness. Gospel ministry is a family ministry. The church is the family of God, the household of faith, and your pastors are mothers and fathers and brothers to you. Corey, like a mother, you're to care for these dear ones and give yourself for them and to them. Like a brother among brothers, you are to work transparently and diligently so that they can see you're laboring hard for their goods. And like a father, you're to lead and challenge and exhort and encourage them. And in all of this, you're to be like Christ himself. It's not hard to hear in verses 7 and 8 an echo of the life and ministry of Jesus, is it? He loved us and gave himself for us. You remember he wept over Jerusalem, longing to gather her like a mother hen does her chicks under her wings. Paul loves the Thessalonians. Corey, fellow pastors and elders, we are to love the people of First Presbyterian Church and share not only the good news, but ourselves with them, because they've become very dear to us. And in that way, we will put people in mind of Christ, because that's what he does, in a way surpassing all of us and all our self-giving, of course. And yet we are to be dim but real reflections of him, giving our very lives for the good of those entrusted to us. We're to point people, even in the way we serve, away from ourselves toward Jesus. Because after all, it's Jesus they really need. They don't need us. You don't need us. Not really. You need him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Corey, may the Lord make you a constant reminder of Christ to us all in your faithfulness and your fruitfulness, and as you serve as a mother and a father and a brother in the family of God. And people of God at First Presbyterian Church, let's resolve to pray. Let's resolve to hear the word with gladness. Let's resolve, as we watch Corey pour himself out for us and put us in mind of Christ, to join him in striving to be like Christ ourselves, so that the word of God might bear much fruit under his ministry in our lives to his glory. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for your holy words, and we pray for one another as a congregation, as we hear and see and watch our brother take vows and take up a role among us as a pastor. We pray that your word would bear fruit in his life and in ours, that Christ might be made much of. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
It's my privilege to put a set of three questions to Reverend Dr. Corey Brock. You can find those questions in your worship folder. Corey, would you please stand? Are you ready? Are you now willing to serve this congregation as their assistant pastor, agreeable to your declaration and accepting its call? And do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of the church? And do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of an assistant pastor to this congregation, and will be careful to maintain the deportment in all respects becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ agreeable to your ordination engagements? May the God who tests our hearts make it so.
Gentlemen, will members of the session that are here tonight please stand? I have four questions to put to you. Do you, the members of the session, continue to profess your readiness to receive Corey Brock? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love? Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you engage to continue to him, while he's your pastor, that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? Thank you.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you praising your holy name. Thank you that we can come before you blameless through the blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We come before you thanksgiving for this installation service for Corey. We thank you. Through your providence, you brought us to him to this church. We thank you for his love for you and for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love for his sweet family. Thank you for his love for the Bible and love for the Reformed faith. And so we just praise you that you have brought through your providence this guy to our church, and we thank you for that. We thank you for his love for the people of this church and for the love of the young people, the young adults, and the college ministry that he's going to be over. We pray for that love as he ministers to this dynamic and growing and so important part of our church. And we pray for Corey's ministry and for Heather as she ministers with him. And we pray that we'll be with them, that we will give them support, we will give them financial support, we will give them emotional support, we will pray for them, we will give them spiritual support. Thank you for this time for our church, for the growth in that area of our church. And we just pray for Corey, and we are praised that we can come before you, Lord, tonight. And thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Corey, would you stand again, please? I now pronounce and declare that Corey Brock has been regularly elected and installed assistant pastor of this congregation, agreeable to the Word of God and in accordance with the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Corey, you are you're one of my best friends, and I am thankful for you and love you. And when suffering has arrived at our front door, you have been a faithful friend to me, and I'm your debtor. So it is with deep gratitude to God for your friendship that I give you this charge. The text I'm basing my charge on for you this evening is John chapter 20, verse 21, which reads, "Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them." Maybe on the surface that seems like a strange verse to use as a charge at an installation, and so maybe I can set the stage like this. In John's gospel, John never refers to himself by name, but this verse is the way that John refers to himself, by calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. There are a lot of ways that John could have referred to himself. He could have referred to himself as the disciple who saw visions of Jesus' glory and power. He could have referred to himself as the disciple who wrote one of the gospel accounts. He could have referred to himself as the disciple entrusted with caring for Jesus' earthly mother. But he refers to himself simply by saying, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." That is the wonder that John never got over, that he had received and he was to go on receiving the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. Corey, there are lots of things that I could charge you with tonight. Shepherd the flock of God. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Pursue the weak and the wounded. Pursue the lost. There are lots of things that I could charge you with tonight. All are important and all are necessary to your calling. But what is most needed, what's most needed for your heart, and certainly what's most needed for my heart, is this. To borrow a little phrase from Spurgeon, I want to charge you to endeavor to reach the upper chambers of love's palace. I want to charge you to endeavor to reach the upper chambers of love's palace. In other words, I want to charge you to grow in your experience of God's great delight in you. God sees you. He's not indifferent towards you. He's not disappointed in you, but He delights in you. There's a ring and a robe for you. There's a calf being fattened for you. The lifeblood of a pastor's true effectiveness over the long haul is his own integrity. Good pastoring is not a matter of personality. Good pastoring is not a matter of technique. Good pastoring over the long haul springs from the identity and the integrity of the pastor. You cannot give away what you do not possess. And so what I'm charging you, Corey, is to make a deliberate and ongoing choice to lead not with strength or with beauty, but with weakness and of need of God's love, which is your beauty and your strength. I'm charging you to learn to live more and more as God sees you, as His beloved son, and not just His servant. I'm charging you to believe that he delights in you and not in what you offer to him. I'm charging you to no longer worship at the altar of productivity or performance or achievement or accomplishment. It is Jesus that validates your life. And your primary calling is to receive his love. That is your primary calling. That's your primary job. It's to let God love you. Your identity is not achieved. Your identity is received. But it must be received with empty hands. It must be received with empty hands. You are to discover with empty hands who you are in God's pronouncement over you in Christ. God tells you that you are his beloved child. Let me close with this. Oftentimes in our home, we have family dance parties. And this may surprise you, but I am not the best dancer in our home. That award goes to my daughter, Finley, who is almost 2. And Finley loves to dance. And let me ask you, do you think I judge her skill? Do you think I judge her skill when I see Finley dancing in the living room? You think I judge her skill? No. What gives me joy is seeing how free and how self-forgetful she is in those moments. Corey, do you not know? Have you not heard? This is like our God. That is what God wants for you. To be free and to be self-forgetful and to live and to rest in his love. Amen.
It's my honor and privilege to welcome or to charge our session and our congregation as we indeed welcome Corey back home. Many of you will remember that Corey spent his seminary years as an intern right here, First Presbyterian Church, 3 years in student ministry in his final year in the discipleship department. One of the things that we as a congregation have delighted in the last 6 years has been the flourishing of our young adult ministry under David Felker's able leadership. We have delighted in that and loved it and thanked God for it many times. And let's admit that transitions make us nervous. We don't like transitions, especially when something's working well. The chorus has been, "Don't mess this up. Don't mess this up. It's working good. Don't mess it up." Let me remind you, or maybe tell you if you did not know, that the man in whose hands we're placing our young adult ministry was really participating in the creation of that ministry. I remember long hours of conversation in David Felker's office next door to mine. The low hum of Corey's voice and David's voice as they talked through ideas and principles, creating a ministry philosophy. Sometimes I'd just stroll in there to see what was going on, and there was a wall that was covered with post-it notes. And there was a whiteboard with some indecipherable squiggles and lines and boxes and color-coded marking. They knew what it all meant. I was like, "What is this?" See, you'll find out later. But you see, they were creating the DNA of the young adult ministry that we've watched God bless in the last 6 years. And so our young adult ministry, for those who are nervous about transition, I can promise you will be in good hands. But Corey's not just here for young adults. Corey, as a teaching elder of the Presbyterian Church in America and a teaching elder of Presbyterian of the Mississippi Valley, will minister to all of us as he fills this pulpit, as he teaches in our Sunday school classes, as he teaches on Wednesday nights and at special events, as he preaches in weddings and funerals. Corey will feed us all in the course of his ministry here. And as we engage with him as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we owe him. We owe him our obedience. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Corey will be keeping watch over our souls as he applies the truths of Scripture to all of us, including the young adults. And he will have to give an account for his ministry among us. And so we obey him. One of the things that we owe him is our support. We've talked about financial support. It's one of the reasons we give. We give to pay the salary of a man who will answer the calling and fill the slot of minister to young adults and minister to all of us as well. But support is more than just financial. We pray for him. We pray for him. Paul ends a number of his letters, notably his letter to the church at Ephesus, with pleas for prayer. He says, pray also for me that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul, the great apostle, asking for people to pray that he might be bold. We pray for Corey Brock to be bold among us, to be bold among us in declaring the gospel of God and the truths of the kingdom of God that we desperately need to hear. We pray for him to be bold as he ought to be. We owe him our love. We owe him our love. And in this, we pray for him and his family's transition. They're coming back home, but they've been in Edinburgh for 4 years. Life at Edinburgh is not like life in Jackson. They've begun to raise children in Edinburgh who undergo a transition as well. We pray for Heather. We pray for Corey as he shepherds his family. We pray for Ethan and for Juliet and for Ames as they come to grips with a new place and not seeing the people that they were seeing 2 weeks ago, and seeing new people. We pray for their family as they find their place among us. And we look for ways to welcome Corey and Heather and their children into our fellowship. We go out of our way to welcome them to life among us. We stretch ourselves so that they would know that we're delighted that they are here. So we pray and we welcome as we love them and delight in the ministry that God gives them and their family among us. Amen and amen.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.